2. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, and we talked about, we spent the most of our time in verse 2 talking about the condition there and what that means and so forth. I'm not going to get into any of that this morning. If you're interested in that material, it is on the website. But I do want to review briefly the context before we get into verse 3. Look at verse 1. He says, moreover. So whatever Paul's saying in chapter 15 is in addition to what he's already said. Okay, he's adding information to what's already been said and stated. And he says, moreover, brethren. So Paul, secondly, is addressing the Corinthians as brethren, as saved people, as those who have already trusted in the finished work of Christ as the only payment for their sin. Then he says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you. And we talked about how the verb there, declare, is in the present tense. So what Paul's doing here in chapter 15 is he is in the process of declaring or stating unto the Corinthians in the present what he had preached to them in the past. Look at the rest of the verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, that's what he's doing now, the gospel which I preached unto you. That's what he did when? That's what he did in the past. That's what he had already done. He's already preached this unto them. Look at the next part of the verse. He says, which also ye have what? Received. So Paul preached to them in the past. They received it and believed it in the past. Verse 1. And wherein ye what? Stand. So in the past, Paul preached it unto them. In the past, they received it and believed it. In the present, do they have a standing in it? Okay? So what he's doing here in chapter 15 is he's declaring, he's rehearsing, he's reciting for them in the present what he had already preached to them and what they had already received when? Now folks, just think about it just for a minute. Do we sometimes need to be reminded of things? Okay? That's one reason we have the scripture, right? When we lose sight of things and so forth, can we go to God's Word and have God's Word, you know, redirect our focus again to what is right and what is true and what is just and what is good, right? So the Corinthians needed a little bit of an adjustment here, right? They'd received some things, they'd believed some things in the past, and he's in the process of reciting them to them here in the present. So with that in mind, now go to verse 3. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, for I delivered unto you. Well, when did he do that? He did that in the past, right? So like I said, in the present, right now, in chapter 15, Paul is recounting, reciting, rehearsing, restating what he already said to them. You didn't think I knew that many R words, did you? What he already preached to them and what they already received when? In the past, right? So he says in verse 3, he says, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also, what? Received. Okay? So again, Paul is recounting what he had previously delivered unto the Corinthians. Notice that the word delivered there in verse 3 is in the past tense. He says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So Paul received it, and then he delivered it to who? The Corinthians. That's what the verse is stating, right? So again, he's reminding them about what he had preached to them in the past because some in Corinth had lost sight of the reality of the resurrection. Come to verse 12 just quickly. Let your eye go to verse 12. It says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So, right away we need to understand something. Was the resurrection part of the preaching that Paul delivered unto them? That was part and parcel of the preaching that Paul delivered unto them, but had some in Corinth lost sight of that? Were some in Corinth, not only had they lost sight of it, some were outright denying the reality of the resurrection. Look at verse 12 again. It says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Now again, when Paul says that, is he saying, maybe I preached this, maybe I didn't? No, he's saying on the basis of the fact that I what? Preached unto you about the resurrection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no what? So in the past, had Paul preached the gospel to the Corinthians that included the resurrection of Christ? Okay? Had they received that and had they believed that? But now in the present, some of them had lost sight of that and were seeking to openly deny the reality of resurrection. So what Paul is doing here in chapter 15 is he is in the process of reaffirming to them why the resurrection is significant, why the resurrection is essential and central to what they believed, what they received and believed in the past, and why they ought not to let it go. Everybody following that? So, look at verse 3 again. So he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." So he delivered it unto them. He's reminding them about it, what he delivered unto them, because some of them were denying it. They were denying the reality of the resurrection. But there's this other phrase in here where Paul says, notice what he says very explicitly in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also what?" So whatever Paul delivered to them, whatever Paul taught them, did he receive it first? Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Come over to Galatians chapter 1. You need to understand, folks, that Paul received the contents of what he preached to the Corinthians by the direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 11. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Notice what Paul says. He said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after who? Man." Okay? So, whatever Paul was preaching, did it originate with man? It did not originate with man. Okay? It was not man's idea. It was not of human origin. It didn't come from man. Man didn't dream it up. Look at verse 12. He says, "For I neither received it of who?" So it didn't originate with man, but Paul didn't receive it by any what? Man. So did Peter, James, or John, or any of those that were apostles before Paul, did they teach the contents of this gospel to Paul? Not according to Paul's own testimony, right? Read verse 12. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it." So none of those men taught him this gospel. He says at the end of verse 12, "but by the revelation of who?" Where did Paul get the contents of his gospel from? He got it from the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, right? Notice what that verse says. It says, "but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul did not just receive information from Christ. Christ appeared to him. Christ appeared to him for the purpose of teaching him this information, right? And so Paul is giving you his credentials. He's giving you his certification that what he was preaching, that what he was teaching, did not come from James, did not come from John, did not come from Peter, but it came from who? Christ Jesus Himself. Okay? That means, folks, that Paul has information and is privy to doctrine, privy to truth here that was not being made known, not being spoken about, not being talked about before it was revealed to who? To the Apostle Paul. So folks, what that means is, now some might say, well, does that mean you're elevating Paul into the place of Christ? No, that's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, and that through a process of revelation that he communicate him information and teach him a gospel that Paul then takes and discharges, right? So the place of origin where Paul got that information from was directly from Christ himself. Go to chapter 2 of Galatians. Historically and contextually, I believe this is a reference, we don't have time to get into all this, but to what happened at the Jerusalem Council meeting in Acts 15. Notice with me, if you would, verse 6. So Paul goes up to Jerusalem in verses 1 and 2, and he takes Titus with him also, verse 6. He says, "But when those who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in confidence added what?" So when Paul goes up to that meeting to talk to Peter, James, and John, do they add anything to Paul's understanding? Paul says they added what? Nothing unto me, right? They did not say anything that Paul didn't already what? No. But what are the first two words in verse 7? But contrariwise. So does that mean that when Paul goes up, Paul teaches them stuff that they didn't what? They didn't know. Verse 7, "But contrariwise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." Folks, my point is, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also what? Received." That Paul had a gospel, Paul had a body of truth, Paul had information that he received of the Lord Jesus Christ directly that he had delivered unto who? The Corinthians. Come with me to Romans 16. Come over to Romans 16. Helps to take the cap off the water. Romans 16, Verse 25. Paul says, now to him that has the power to establish you according to what? My gospel. Paul says, he refers to what he was preaching, he calls it my what? My gospel. The reason he does that is that he received it directly by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? And he had delivered it unto the Corinthians. Look at verse 25. And here it is, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to what? The revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Folks, did God Almighty, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, reveal information to and through the Apostle Paul that had not been made known or revealed until that point in history? Now, Paul is in the process in his apostleship of dispensing and discharging that information. And that at its base level, at its core level, at its foundational level, is the issue of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul delivered unto the Corinthians in verse 3 that which he also what? Received. He received it from Christ directly. Okay, now, okay, well, what did he deliver? Verse 3. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received. Number 1. How that Christ died for our what? Sins. According to the Scripture. Folks, why did Christ die? Christ died to reform you. Christ died for you to have an opportunity to reform yourself. Or did Christ die to pay for everything that was wrong with you? Okay? Christ died for our what? Sins, right? All our sins, past, present, and future, did Christ die and pay for those things. The reason Christ came, you know, people are okay, generally speaking, in the world out there at large, people are okay with Christmas time and thinking about Jesus in the manger and that kind of a thing. But when it gets to this time of the year and people want to celebrate Easter, they got a bigger problem with that, right? Because the message of Easter is the fact that there was a reason that baby came. And the reason that baby came was to die for sin, right? And that Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that he was buried and that he rose again, and through that and that alone can a man receive justification and eternal life. Okay? So Christ died for our sins, and notice what it said, according to what? The Scripture. Hold your hand here and come back with me to Isaiah 53. Folks, did Israel and Israel's program in time past, did they need a Redeemer? Did they need somebody to do for them what they could not do for themselves? Isaiah chapter 53 is a prophetic statement about the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he hath bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Notice, and the Lord hath laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was he what? Folks, is that a prophetic passage about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now notice what it says though. It says, for the transgression of my people was he what? Who's that? That's Israel. Prophetically, when the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, was he dying to pay for the sin of his people? Now, we know through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul that was there more accomplished there on that cross that God didn't say anything about until he revealed that mystery to Paul that we just read about in Romans 16. Okay? So the idea of Christ dying for sin was not a mystery. Christ dying for the sin of the nation of Israel is in the prophetic Scripture. It is the application of what that means to the whole world without distinction that was a what? That was a mystery that is not revealed in the prophetic Scripture. Come to Psalm 22. Come over to Psalm 22. Psalm chapter 22 is another statement, another prophetic statement about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Start with me at verse 7. Now, in verse 6 he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him.' But Thou art He that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. But not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape on me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked hath enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my what? Feet. And I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, and they part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture." What's that passage talking about? That passage is talking about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Paul said that he delivered what he received. "I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." Number one, how that Christ died for our what? Sins, according to the Scripture. Folks, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was according to Scripture. The full meaning of all that was accomplished there is revealed through the revelation of what? The mystery, to and through the Apostle Paul. Come over to Matthew 27. The Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the actual events of the cross. The historical reality of the cross. What was said and done in relationship to the event. While you find Matthew 27, I just want to remind you that even the most ardent atheist cannot deny the historical reality of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Even the most ardent atheist cannot deny the historical reality of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first century, the Romans put to death a man named Jesus of Nazareth, and various extra-biblical accounts record this, and it cannot be disputed as a historical event. Okay? Where people diverge is when you come to the issue of the resurrection. Of course, people think that the resurrection is a fairy tale. That it's made up. That it didn't really happen. That it's a hoax and so forth. We'll talk more about that probably next week. Matthew 27, "But Christ died on the cross." Matthew chapter 27, verses 26 through 50, in a lengthy passage here, talk about the events of the cross. Now, I'm pressed for time already this morning, and I'm just getting started. So, let's jump in here at verse 14. "Thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. For from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me.' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias,'" that's Elijah. "And straightway one of them ran and took up a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave for him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come and save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up what?" Did the Lord Jesus Christ die on that cross? Now Paul, notice, does it say anything in this passage about him dying for sin? It does not. It does not say anything in that passage in Matthew 24. It does not say anything in Mark. It does not say anything in Luke about him dying for sin. It's recording the historical events. Now Paul's saying, hey, you Corinthians, you remember what I received and what I delivered? Number one, Christ died for your what? For your sins. Christ died for your sins. You know, during this season of the year, even within Christian circles, much is made about the physical beating that Christ received. And rightfully so. Okay? At the hands of his Roman executioners. However, to focus only on the physical aspect of Christ's death is to miss the great spiritual point of the crucifixion. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Folks, Christ was not just beaten physically. Christ was not just killed in a physical sense in a torturous, barbarous way through crucifixion. All that's true. But there was more going on there and that event than what you may realize at a spiritual level, okay? At a level that affects your relationship with God in some very intimate ways. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 21, Paul says, "For He, that's God, hath made Him, that's Christ, to be what?" That Christ deserved to be on that tree. Had He done anything wrong? So notice, "For He hath made Him to be what? Sin." You understand? Christ was made sin. Had Christ sinned? No. He was made sin on that cross. Made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God where? In Him. It was on the cross, folks, that the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. Jesus Christ literally became sin for us and shed His blood as the only satisfying sacrifice that God would accept in payment for sin. Okay? Now think about it. We just read the verses there in Matthew. Did Christ, while He's on the cross, does He say, my God, why hath You what? In that moment in time, in that instance in time, did God the Father turn His back on His only begotten Son? Now why did He do that? Because He was made sin on that cross. The Lord Jesus Christ became so identified with your sin and my sin and the sin of the world that God the Father could no longer look upon His own what? Son. And so in that moment in time, Christ says, my God, why have You what? Forsaken Me. That's why God the Father in that moment in time turned His back. God cannot allow sin in His presence. Right? And yet here's His Son on the cross being made sin, and God can no longer what? The Father can no longer look at Him. Psalm 22, don't turn back there, but verse 6, we read it a moment ago, says, "I am a worm and not a what?" Folks, you need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He hung there on the cross, He literally suffered the second death for you and I. He literally suffered the second death for you and I. Not to be too disgusting with you here, but I'm gonna be for a minute. Do you know how pathologists determine how long somebody's been dead? They determine how long somebody has been dead by to what extent the bugs and the maggots have gotten at the corpse. Look it up. Yeah, it's gross. I told you I was gonna be gross. Hopefully you're holding your breakfast. Okay, all right. But when Christ is on the cross, He says about Himself, He says, "I am a worm and not a what? And not a man." Right? Christ, at that moment in time, in that definitive point in time, as He is on that cross and being made sin and satisfying the offended justice of God against sin, He is literally suffering the second death for you and I so that we wouldn't have to. And He's dying for sin, and He's paying for sin. Go to Galatians 3. The Scripture talk about, cursed is anyone that hangeth upon a what? Tree. Christ, the curse of sin, was put upon Christ in that moment in time, in that instant in time, as He hangs there and dies for sin. He's being made sin. Where did I tell you to go? Galatians 3, thank you. Galatians 3, it's good when you're ahead of me. Verse 13. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Folks, what was the curse of the law? Death. All the law could do is point out that you're what? I just hit it. Okay, where's David at? He told me, watch out for the plants if you're walking around. What was I saying? The curse. The law. What does the law say? Guilty. 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 And the law puts a what? A curse upon you. When Christ hangs on the tree, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? How did Christ redeem you from the curse of the law? What's it say? Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that what? Hangeth on a tree. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ became so identified with our sin, folks, that He literally bore that curse. He took that upon Himself. He did it. He entered into time and history so that He could satisfy the offended justice of God. Come over to Romans chapter 3. You got to understand, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our what? Why did He die? You cannot miss the fact. Don't focus just on the physical beating. Focus on the spiritual reality of what Christ was accomplishing. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified how? Why is it free? Why can God justify you and I freely today? Because the Lord Jesus Christ paid everything. He paid the entire complete redemption price and He left nothing undone. Now, think about this. I'm getting ahead of myself. But in that moment in time, did God the Father forsake and turn His back on His own Son? But what did He do with them in resurrection? Ephesians chapter 1, wherefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth. I'm in Colossians 2 exactly, I messed it up. But I'm in Colossians 2 quoting, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Right? So that in that moment of separation, that moment of blackness and darkness, and the Father forsaking Him and so on and so forth, led ultimately to the exaltation above all things. See, Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in who? Now watch, verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation means totally satisfying sacrifice. Through propitiation, through faith in His what? Where did Christ shed His blood? On the cross. That blood that He shed was to pay for our what? Sins. It was to pay for our sins. That's why I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's why Paul calls his message the preaching of what? The cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18. Notice, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You know what a lost man thinks when he hears you talk about the preaching of the cross? He thinks it's stupid. He thinks it's foolish. He thinks it's non-efficacious. He thinks there's no power in it. I was watching a debate recently between William Lane Craig and Christopher Hitchens, one of the great atheists of the last 10 years. He's dead now. But Hitchens stands at the podium and he mocks the idea that somebody crucified in Stone Age Palestine could have ever saved anybody from their sin. Thumbing his nose at the work of Christ. And Paul knew this. He knew that this message, the simplicity of this message of faith in Christ and His death as payment for sin was going to cause lost men to laugh. And he says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is what? To a saved man, The power of God unto salvation is in the preaching of what? The cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of what? Preaching to save them that what? Believe. The world hears and sees and looks at what I'm doing right now and thinks it's foolish. Thinks we're deranged and deluded and crazy. And God in His wisdom made it so that in that very thing that the world would think is foolish and crazy, that through and in that would be the power of God unto salvation through the preaching of that cross. That's pretty cool. Because what salvation is saying is, you listen, when you get saved, what you do is you come to the end of yourself. You realize that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself. Right? Even on your best day, with your best effort, in your best clothes, God still sees it all as filthy what? Rags. And what we need to do is we need to reach out in faith to a Redeemer who paid the price for us. That's the salvation message. That's the message of the cross. That's the message that the world views as foolish. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. That's the message that Paul preached to the Corinthians. That Christ died for our what? Sin. Then you go on to verse 4. And that He was what? Why is it important, I said this last Sunday, why is it important that He was buried? The reason it's important that the text says that He was buried is that the burial is a proof of the fact that He had what? Died. Now there's all these theories that men have and they'll say, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross, it was somebody else, or He wasn't really dead. Let me just tell you something, okay? And I said this last week, but I'm going to say it again. If there's one thing the Romans are good at, it's killing people. Do they know if He's dead or not? That's why they jab the spear. You know that the cause of death through crucifixion is asphyxiation. Suffocation. That's why they would break the legs of crucifixion victims. Because when they broke their legs, they had no more capacity to push themselves up and get air because they would hunch over on their lungs and they would suffocate to death, right? Jesus Christ died. The prophet said back there in time past, they said that they would break none of His what? Bones, right? And they came around to do it and they stuck the spear in Him and realized He was already what? Dead. That's why they did it. Okay? So He's taken off the cross and put where? In the grave. We don't have time to look at these verses, but write down Isaiah 53 verse 9. In Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9, Isaiah predicts that Christ would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Write down Psalm 16 verse 10. It talks about upon His death, okay, that Jesus was going to go into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three what? Nights. Come with me if you would to Matthew 12. We will look at this one. Come over to Matthew 12. The burial is important. Because the burial is a demonstration and a manifestation of the fact that Christ actually what? Died. Matthew chapter 12. There's a lot of other things going on here, but I'm going to just go to verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign of Thee. Now, if you go back, he's already, in this same chapter, in verses 24 and following, he's already cast out some devils here. Okay? Now, the same guys, they go, well, we need a sign. After he's already what? Given him a sign, and not only has he already given him a sign, but they've said that he cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of what? So he's already done a sign, he's already cast the devils out, and here these dudes are like, well, that wasn't a real sign, you did that by the power of the devil. And he goes, no, I didn't. And there's this whole exchange, and then they ask him for what? another sign. Verse 39, and he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Folks, did the Lord Jesus Christ believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale for 3 days and three nights? Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ was not of the opinion that that was some fairy story from the Old Testament. He believed it literally, and he's about ready to take the story and apply it to who? Himself. Verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights where? Folks, Jesus is going to be buried. Okay? Now, we don't have time to get into all of it, but Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that was like a high security penitentiary. Because, remember the Jews, they come to Pilate and they say, we remember when he was alive. That he said after 3 days and three nights he would what? So what do the Jews ask for? They ask for a watch to be set on that what? On that tomb. So the watch is set. Go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 55. Verse 57. And when evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. So here's the body. So think about all the people that are now handling the dead body of Jesus. Right? Paul says he died for our sins and that he was what? Buried. That's an important point, right? If Jesus wasn't really dead, do you think it would have occurred to one of these people eventually, hey, wait a minute, we're burying a guy that's not what? Verse 59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Okay? And rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher. Drop down to verse 62. Now the next day, then followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will what? Rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and what? Steal him away. And say unto the people that he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a what? This is the most secure tomb in world history. Okay? So he died for your sin, he was buried. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. What's it say next? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he what? That he rose again, when? The third day, according to what? Jesus, keep something in Matthew, okay? Jesus rose from the dead. Go over to John 2 quick. John 2. So we just read that after Christ is buried, to the scribes and Pharisees go to Pilate, and remembering what he had said about after 3 days and three nights, he would what? And do they ask for a watch to be set and so on and so forth there, like we just saw in Matthew 27, okay? Now what they're referring to is a statement made by Christ. John chapter 2, look at verse 19. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? Raise it up. Now they think he's talking about what? The temple there in Jerusalem, the building, the physical structure, right? How do you know? Look at verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his what? So now, he's dead, he's buried, do his enemies have what they want? Yep. They ask for the watch to be set, the watch is set, the guard is set, and so on and so forth. And in the middle of that, what happens? Go back to Matthew 28. We just read to the end of chapter 27. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is what? Risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Folks, did Christ rise from the dead? So what is it that Paul had delivered? What had Paul received and delivered to the Corinthians? Number one, the reality that Christ died for what? Sin. Number two, the reality that as proof he had died, he was what? He was buried. Number three, 3 days later, after 3 days and three nights, Christ what? Rose from the dead. Get two passages with me. No. We need three passages. Get 1 Corinthians 15. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. We already read verse 12, but look at what it says next. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Now see what's happening here, right? What has he said in verses 3 and 4? He says, I've delivered unto you. Verse 3, he says, For I deliver unto you that which I also what? Received. Then he goes through three things. How that Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture. How that he was buried and that he what? Rose again. So when you come to verse 12 and it says, Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, is Paul saying, geez, I'm really not sure if I preached that. I can't remember. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying on the basis of the established fact that I what? That I preached this to you, how say some among you that there is no what? Resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not what? Risen. What did Matthew say? He's not here, for he is what? Risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord what? Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching what? Well, why would his preaching be vain if Christ isn't risen? Because he preached to them that Christ what? Did rise from the dead and said you need to believe that. And if Christ, verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and our faith is also vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If so be that the dead what? Rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. Okay. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is what? Vain. Folks, you need to understand that all of Christianity rises and falls on the reality of resurrection. All of it. No other religious leader in world history made the types of claims that the Lord Jesus Christ did, and no other leader in world history ever claimed to have rose from the dead. Buddha is still dead. Muhammad is still dead. Krishna is still dead. They're all still what? Dead. But you serve a God that's not only the God of the dead, but a God of the what? Living. How's that possible? Through resurrection. You understand, Abraham, in the Old Testament, did God tell Abraham to take his only son and bring him up there on the mountain and kill him? Okay? did Abraham do it? Why did Abraham do it? Abraham is in the process of bringing the sword to fall on his own son, and God what? Stopped him, right? Abraham knew. Did God already swear in a covenant oath to Abraham that God was going to do certain things through Abraham and his seed? So now here's God telling Abraham to take his one and only son up there on the mountain, the child of promise, and what? Kill him. And Abraham's doing it. Why? Because Abraham believed God, and he knew that in order for God to fulfill that promise, he was going to have to do what with Isaac? Raise him from the dead. Inherent within all that stuff back there in the Old Testament is the fundamental understanding and promise of resurrection. So now, 2,000 years later, God Almighty has His own Son up there on a tree, getting ready to be sacrificed. And this time the wrath is not stayed. And the wrath of God is poured out on His Son as payment for sin, and God turns His what? Back on His Son as He hangs there and has made sin. He's put in the ground, He's buried to prove He's what? And 3 days later He what? Rose again. Why? Because inherent in all that is the fundamental belief and promise that of eternal life and that God would do what He said He would do. Now, through that, He's offering you and I salvation as what? As a free gift. You understand that you don't have to go to that cross because somebody already went there for you. You understand that you can't pay what has already been paid for you. Come over, just come over to Romans 4. I'm going to have to let some of that go. Go to Romans 4. Verse 25. Look at verse 24. For us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from what? Folks, if you want imputed righteousness, if you want eternal life, if you want redemption and forgiveness of sins, you have to believe that Christ, number one, died on the cross for your what? Sin. Number two, that He was buried. And number three, that He what? Rose again the third day. And when the lost sinner believes that and trusts that exclusively and stops relying on their own stuff to save them, to make God happy with them, to think they're going to come along and help God out. You can't help God out. God already took care of everything when He sent His Son to that cross. If you played a part in that, He didn't need to what? He didn't need to die. Now you think about that. He says at the end of verse 24, if we believe on Him that raised up our Lord Jesus our Lord from the dead. No, notice verse 25, who was delivered for our what? Where were your offenses settled? At the cross. At the cross did Christ pay for sin. At the cross did, my wife has a book at home, it's an allegory, but it's the idea of Christ as the sin eater. Did Christ take the sin so that we wouldn't have to? Okay? So He was delivered for our offenses, but watch how that verse ends, and was raised again for our what? Folks, you want justification. You want the righteousness of God imputed to your account. You have to trust in the finished work of Christ. His death, burial, and what? Resurrection. As a complete, total payment for your sin. Dealing with a student not long ago, and I've told you this story before. He says, well, the student asked me a question and I said, God, I said, the justice of God is obligated to give eternal life to anyone who has perfect righteousness. He looked at me and he goes, well, how does anybody have eternal life then? Because nobody's perfect. I said, you're right. But there's one Jesus Christ who died and made satisfaction and was perfect and settled the justice of God against sin. And He rose from the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, don't turn there, verse 14, write it down. In talking about the catching away of the body of Christ, Paul says, if we believe that Jesus died and what? Rose again, them also which sleep in Jesus will God what? Bring with Him. So, today's Easter. Easter is the day, historically, that Christians have set aside to commemorate the event of the resurrection. Okay? A lot of Christians have a hard time with Easter because of connections and so forth to paganism and other things. So I just want to share with you a couple things about that. The word Easter. What is the root word of the word Easter? Easter. Just put the ER on the end, okay? The word East, the sun rises every day. Where? In the east. Okay? The direction of East goes by the name of the Saxon word East, which meant dawn, sunrise, or morning. You understand that we speak English, right? You understand that historically the English language is rooted in Anglo-Saxon culture and history from the Middle Ages and beyond. You understand that, right? If you don't, come take my class. You'll learn about that, okay? The Saxons. Were the Saxons a pagan people? Yes! Okay? They were a pagan people. But them in their paganism, they do not have a monopoly on the English lexicon on the meaning of words. When some people first heard the gospel and trusted Christ and believed that out of that Saxon culture, and they were using certain words, that they need to find a word to describe what they thought was the best dawn and the best morning and the most significant one in all of human history. And so the word in the language at that time was what? Easter. In German, it was Oster. Go look it up. When Luther translates the Bible into German, 29 times he says Oster. Now, if Luther thought that that was exclusively pagan, he never would have used that word to describe it. When Tyndale first translates the Bible into English, in 1525, 29 times, he says Easter in English. I've got right here in my notes the West Saxon Gospels from 990. Guess what they said? Easter. Why? Because that was the word that they had in their vocabulary at that time to describe something. Now come with me. Go to Matthew 28. I get so tired of people being so quick to just correct everybody about everything that they lose the opportunity that they have to share Christ in the season that they're in. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, look it. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to what? Dawn. Dawn. Etymologically related to the word Easter, which meant dawn, sunrise, or morning. So if you're going to describe that, when did Christ rise from the dead? When are the women going to the sepulcher? In the morning, at dawn. Come to Mark 16. Verse 2, and very early when, in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre when? When do they discover that Christ is no longer there? in the morning, early in the day, at the rising of what? The sun. Well, in the old Saxon language, what word is there to describe that? Easter. It is not inextricably tied to paganism. It is not, anytime you hear the word Easter, that means it's pagan. No, it is etymologically, by the history and the meaning of words, traceable all the way back through the West Saxon Gospels of 990 and all the way through as a reference to the resurrection of who? Christ. It's not my fault that our historical lineage, as far as our language is concerned in English, is rooted in a culture that was at one time pagan. Duh. If I say to you, hey, why don't you come over to my house on Thursday for a meal? You know that the word Thursday is rooted in Thor? Thursday? Thursday? See, Kurt, you didn't know that. You've been reading those comic books your whole life. I just taught you something you didn't know. So if I say, let's have a meal at my house on Thursday, does that automatically mean we're going to worship Thor? Give me a break. Give me a royal break. Okay? So look at John 20. Don't misunderstand me, okay? There are things about the cultural thing that we identify in America as Easter that are pagan in origin. I'm not saying that there's not, but don't let somebody hijack that from you and take from you something that you can rejoice in as a believer. That there was a particular dawn in history that was pivotal and significant, and the moment that is gonna, that everything else that comes after is based on. That happened. Where did that go? Oh yeah, John 20, verse 1. Now watch this. The first day of the week cometh. Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. When they left to go to the sepulchre, it was still what? And as they are on their way to the sepulchre, while it is still dark, at the rising of the sun, what happens? The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Okay? So I'm going to read a statement from my notes. Okay? The Oxford English Dictionary has a word in it in connection to Easter. It is the word par excellence. Okay? And par excellence means by virtue of special excellence or manifest superiority, preeminently, supremely, or above all. Okay? Folks, every day there is a dawn. Every day begins by a dawn, does it not? But there is one dawn, one sun rising, one morning that is of particular significance to the believer. And it is the morning that Christ what? Rose from the dead. And when those Saxons were trying to understand that, they used the word Easter to explain it. And they ascribed to it the idea of par excellence, preeminence, and significance. Let me finish reading. There have been many dawns throughout history, but that special dawn on the day of the resurrection is deserving of the noun more than any other. We often refer to other biblical events using par excellence nouns, such as, we talk about the fall. We talk about the flood, the Exodus, the Advent, the cross. Easter is the Saxon word for this greatest dawn in all of history. By way of its association, this term refers to the dawn of the resurrection and refers not only to the dawn, but to the entire day of what? The resurrection. Do you understand that the rising of the sun is not only used to talk about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, that language is also used to refer to the second advent of Jesus Christ back to where? Okay, I'm out of time, so let's look at two things. Get Isaiah 61 in one hand. Isaiah 60. While you're finding that, I have an entire essay about this topic on the church's website. If you want to read more about it, listen, it gets technical, and I know some of you don't like it when I get technical. The article gets technical. What I'm doing right now is just giving you the icing. Okay? Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is what? Risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall what? Arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen when? And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy light. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to earth to establish His kingdom is compared to the rising of what? One more, Malachi chapter 4. A lot of you know I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd, okay? I will admit it. But there's that scene in the Two Towers movie, the second movie, when they're at Helm's Deep and the enemy is besieging the city, right? And Gandalf says to look to the east on the third day. Don't tell me that's not... Anyway, he tells him to look to the east on the morning of the third day. And who shows up on the mountainside in the east but Gandalf, the rider on the white horse? And as Gandalf with his army crests that mountain, the sun rises behind him and shows brightly in town and drives away all of the darkness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, not Gandalf. But it's symbolic of what? When the Lord Jesus Christ, go read Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to earth, He is described as the rider on the white horse. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But unto them that fear my name shall the what? How is son spelled in that verse? Not capital S-O-N, capital what? S-U-N. That's talking about a person. Who's the person that's talking about? That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go forth and grow up in the calves of the stall. Folks, the imagery of dawn, the imagery of the sun rising, the imagery of all of that is directly related not only to the Lord Jesus Christ and His bodily resurrection from the dead, but it is also used by the Scriptures to apply to the scene at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ back to what? Back to earth. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and I'll close off. Don't run away and hide from the word Easter. Understand Easter. Understand where the word came from. Understand what the word means. Understand what the word is referring to. Understand that the word does have some baggage that people have brought to it. Okay? But understand that the word is designed to encapsulate and explain a singular par excellence event of the resurrection. The sun came up today. The sun's gonna come up tomorrow. And the day after that, and the day after that, if the Lord tarries, right? Okay? But there was one morning, there was one dawn, there was one sun rising that changed human history. You need to understand that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Folks, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never come to a place where you've acknowledged that you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, and that Christ died for your sin, and if you've never trusted and relied exclusively on His death, burial, and resurrection as the only total complete payment for your sin, I would encourage you to don't waste any more time and trust that. You don't need to come here. You can't get it from me. You don't have to recite some magic words to get it. You just have to, in the privacy of your own heart and mind, believe and trust that Christ died for your sins and what? rose again. And in that moment, in that instant in time, just like that instant when Christ rose from the dead, He will do an eternal work in your heart, in your life, and save you from your sin and give you eternal life as a free gift. Right here, right now. And if you've never made that choice, I encourage you to think about doing so today before it's everlasting too late. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. Thank you for this time that we can spend together as a church with fellowship before the service, with the breakfast that we enjoyed and just the ability that we had to reconnect and touch base with people and meet new people as well. We're grateful for this service that we've had, and we think about the pivotal event historically of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think about all that it means, all that is encompassed within that. Let us rejoice every day in the reality of that one resurrection. Let us look to the rising of the sun every day as a reminder of the resurrection of Christ. Christ has put all these, the Godhead has put these reminders every day with us in the creation to remind us of who He is and His eternal power and Godhead. We're grateful for those reminders. We pray that we would take time to reflect upon